Grace and peace to all of you and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this evening we have the catechism class following evening worship. You might want to listen, I don't know how to say this, more intently to the sermon as it has to do with the catechism class because it has very close link, but I wouldn't say listen closer because you should already be listening as close as possible in Christ. So, but give your attention to it. We now are called to worship by the Lord. So would you stand with me and we'll hear as he calls us from Psalm 34. Very similar. Remember last week in 1 Samuel when David feigned his madness. That's the superscript, the title of this psalm. And so that's here we see his repentance after he was deceptive in that. And the Lord calls us and he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And so, beloved, we see there what our being should be like, our soul should be like, is a boasting in the Lord, a glorifying the Lord, blessing his holy name. And even if you're not doing that, it says here, the humble will hear it. Hear it. And if you hear this boasting in the Lord, you should respond by joining in that boasting and rejoicing in him and exalting his name together. And that's why we gather here this evening, to exalt the Lord's name. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Spirit whom you sent into our hearts and to cause us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray that that would be true this evening. We pray that you would watch over us and care for us, protect us from sin and distraction and anything that would take our focus off of you and take our mouths from praising you and our minds and our hearts from worshiping you. Father, strengthen us to do this great task that you call us to in worshiping you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond taking our hymnals and sing hymn number 83.
And with thy help, O Lord, our battles we win. With voices united, our praises we offer to thee, great Jehovah, glad anthems we raise. Thy strong arm will guide us, our God is beside us. To thee, our great Redeemer, ever be praised. Amen.
Please be seated. So after David feigned madness, we come now to 1 Samuel 22, And we'll start in verse 6. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6, and we'll read through verse 23. 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. And this is the word of the Lord. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. And the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest, and the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household. The priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul then said to him, 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, and that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by laying in ambush as it is this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household.' And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests and killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants. Also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" And that is God's word. This chapter, we see what happens following David's coming into contact with Doeg the Edomite in the last, or in chapter 21. One of Saul's closest servants, and he tells him what he saw as Saul was talking to some of his other servants. He tells him about how the high priest Ahimelech helped David with provisions, with armor, with even giving him Goliath's sword. And from this, Saul believes Ahimelech is conspiring against him. This is Saul in his mad state due to the evil spirit sent upon him by the Lord. And he is very paranoid and has been concerning anyone who would favor David. You even see that at the beginning of at verse 6 and following there, before Ahimelech even comes on the scene. He was paranoid about those men. What we first see is God's promise, His word, proves true again. That's what we see in this chapter. God's enemies are to blame for this killing of the priests, all these priests. Saul and Doeg put to death these priests who descended from who? Eli, the priest, who was put to death in chapter 2. And all of Eli's house was put to death, was promised to put to death, except one, back in chapter 2. And there in chapter 2 it said, "The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." And the fulfilling of that verse and that promise to Eli before his death is fulfilled right here in chapter 22. And that man, that one man who is spared or is not cut off, is Abiathar. Even in opposing God's kingdom, God's enemies only bring about the fact that they only bring to pass God's word. In God's kingdom, God's enemies can only bring about the passing of God's word as decrees. And so draw comfort from that, Christians. That's what we see here from Saul and Doeg as they put the priest to death. The Lord's promises come about and they are fulfilled. He is faithful again. And 1 John 2, if you remember a few months ago, it says there, "As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. Those who oppose Christ and his people enter into conflict with and seek to crush God's people, and those people are called Antichrists." Saul is that. He is one of the Antichrists. He desires to crush and destroy God's people. He kills Ahimelech. He puts to death the whole city of the priests and the women and the children and the infants. And really, Saul is living, we might just look back and think of Pharaoh. We might think of Balak and Balaam and Jezebel. He's doing exactly what they have done. The picture here of Saul is a sad picture. The only thing really he has left is raw power. Remember, everybody has left him. The Lord had left him. The only thing left is raw power. And he can only say, "Doeg is for me." Even his servants, he asked to go and serve him to kill these priests, and they refused. Only Doeg is with him at this time. And so there's a sad state there of Saul. But you must know, secondly, in that, as we just heard, God's people experience the hatred of his enemies. God's people experience the hatred of his enemies. There's persecution for God's people by God's enemies. Third, the last four verses, God's remnant reveals the invincibility of his church. Abiathar has escaped, the only one, the remnant from the priests, and he flees to David. There's a marked difference between Saul and David being shown. Saul towards the priests, basically he says, "You shall surely die." But David, in response to Abiathar, David to the priest, he says, "You are safe with me." There's a difference between Saul and David being shown. David is the protector and the preserver of the Lord's priests. And so he's in that way acting like a king already, even though he's not officially a king. Abiathar's escape and safety are also important for us to see because they point us to the fact of how Yahweh always preserves his church. Even though some in the church might die, he always preserves his church until Christ will return again. And this happened with the destruction of Israel's sons under Pharaoh. Moses was brought about through the little basket through the river. And all these instances in Scripture point us to Jesus. Jesus, when Herod was destroying all the babies in Bethlehem, Moses or Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt. And through that, the greatest example of the church being spared. And so in Christ, Yahweh never promises that we will not die, but he does promise that his kingdom will never die. Abiathar is witness to this fact. Now, thinking about the paranoid of Saul, about paranoid Saul thinking people are attempting to take over his throne. It's interesting here that Saul actually points us to Jesus. Jesus in a world full of people trying to usurp his throne. And every one of us here is trying to do that. We all have always tried to usurp His throne in our sinning. Anytime we sin, we're trying to usurp His throne and take it over. And Jesus offers to every usurper eternal life through His death. So He's the exact opposite of Saul in that way. Jesus isn't paranoid, though. He really, all of us are trying to take His throne. And He reacts exactly the opposite of Saul. He's taking our death to give us life. He took death upon Himself to give us life. And that's how He usurps or He deals with our trying to take over His throne. And there are many here who are paranoid also. We are paranoid in our lives and suspect that when Jesus comes in into our hearts by the Spirit, into the throne room of our life, we believe that He'll try to mess up all the what we thought were the good things. And so they cling, and we cling to those thrones like Saul, preferring rather to perish eternally than to yield to God's anointed King. And that's what we need to do. We need to yield to God's anointed King. That's what the Christian life is. It's bowing the knee to Jesus and yielding to the true King and to His throne and giving up the throne room of our hearts to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You, knowing that we do not deserve anything good, and yet You have given it continually to us. You continually give us Your grace and Your mercy. In Christ, though we ourselves are paranoid about our own hearts and we desire to cling to our own ways, our past ways, our former ways, You call us out of that and to put aside those former ways and those deeds of darkness and come unto the light, to Jesus, and to bow the knee to Him who is the true King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And Father, we have sinned in many ways, great ways, and yet we pray now that we would be a people who bows the knee and humbles ourselves before You, that we would not cling to the throne of our hearts, but that we would give it up to You, and that You would reign and rule over us by Your Spirit. Strengthen us to fight against sin and to put it to death. Strengthen us to resist the devil, as we've learned in the past weeks. And Father, we ask that You would watch over us. Protect us. We know that in the world that You have enemies, and those enemies will seek to persecute us, to cause us to bring about suffering upon our lives. We know that it might be Your will that we would die. And yet, Lord, we pray that You would strengthen us for the task, that we would die well. All of us will die. Some will die by persecution. Others by physical death of our bodies. The Lord calls us in all these ways to die well, to die giving glory to Your name. And Father, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that nothing can overcome and overtake the church. Not even the gates of Hades will overcome it. And so, Father, we have faith in You and Your kingdom, that Your kingdom will never die, and that You will preserve it, even through a remnant. And these things we do praise You for and pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's take our psalters and we'll sing Psalm 66a, the Red Psalter 66a. Stand and sing God's word.
All lands to God in joyful sounds, aloft your voices raise. Sing forth the honor of His name and glorious name. to God, how terrible in all thy works art thou. Through thy great power, thy foes to thee shall be constrained to bow, shall be constrained to bow. Yes, all the earth shall worship thee, and unto thee shall sing, and to thy name most glorious their songs of praise shall sing, their songs of praise shall bring. O come, behold the works of God, His mighty doings see, in dealing with the sons of men most terrible is He, most terrible is He. He turned the sea into dry land, so they a pathway had. They through the river went on foot, there we in Him were glad, there we in Him were glad. He ruleth ever by His might, His eyes the nations try. Let not the proud rebellious ones exalt themselves on high, exalt themselves on high. O all ye people, bless our God, aloud proclaim His praise, who holdeth safe our soul in life, our feet from sliding stakes, our feet from sliding stakes.
Amen. Please be seated. You turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John chapter 1, we'll be reading verse 1 this evening. And before we read the word, let's pray to our God. Our Father, we do praise You. Praise You that You have given us this living, breathing word of God, word from You. We know that it is perfect in every way without contradiction. It is sufficient for us, for life, for salvation. And it is without error. It is authoritative because it is Your word, and not because I would read it or we would read it, but it's because it's Your word. And so, Father, we pray that now You would, by Your Spirit, strengthen our hearts, our minds, our bodies to give attention to this word. Give us ears to hear. And we would not go from here without believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this we pray in His name. Amen. John 1:1, very familiar passage perhaps to most. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is God's Word. And so this evening, the Gospel of John, we begin. And this Gospel is summarized, if you're taking notes, summary statement, the purpose of it is written in John 20, chapter 20, verse 31. It says there, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. It's John 20, verse 31. And so John is a gospel. It's calling us to believe the gospel, believe in Jesus. It's a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ for salvation. The basic purpose is to testify about Jesus. Who is Jesus? And by telling us about Jesus, we would then believe in Him for salvation. And so with this in view, we see that this is written by the Apostle John, the same author of 1st through 3rd John, the letters, and also the book of Revelation. He is the one who reclined on Jesus' bosom, one of the inner circle of Jesus. And the question that sometimes is asked about John's gospel is, how is this different than the synoptic gospels? How is it different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And the answer is that it's a supplemental gospel. It gives not a similar account. It gives some parts that are similar, but it gives not a similar account to those gospels as those do, but adds to those gospels. It's not contradictory to those gospels, but it adds information, it adds doctrine, it adds history that those gospels don't focus in on, and they don't go into. So it tells us more about Jesus than the other gospels do, without contradicting those gospels or contradicting the other parts of Scripture. Another question we might ask is, where's the focus of this gospel? And without question, we'd have to say that the focus of this gospel is on the last week of Jesus' life, before leading up to His death and resurrection, because chapters 13 through 21, that's a good chunk of the gospel of John, that chapters 13 through 21 is that last week, leading up to the death and resurrection of Him. And so the focus of John is on that last week primarily, and yet it's giving us more information, more history, more doctrine about Jesus and the good news of Jesus. So who is Jesus? That's the big question that we start the Gospel of John with. And in verse 1 it says who He is. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There's three phrases there, and those will be our three points as we look at this verse. We focus on 3 points. Jesus Christ was the Word from the beginning. Jesus Christ was with the Father eternally. And Jesus Christ was and continues to be God. Those 3 points. And give your attention, because what we hear this evening in John 1 will also be probably referring to in the catechism class that follows evening worship here. So, beloved, we must first believe that first phrase, that Jesus Christ was the Word before the beginning, or in the beginning was the Word. Now, you see, John is writing to a broad audience. He's writing to Jews and Gentiles. He's writing, and for the very purpose, as we already looked at in chapter 20, that he writes that you would believe in that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and that He is the Son of God. And Jew and Gentile hearers and readers would not endure at that time the title of the Son of God being applied to Jesus. And that's why John begins the Gospel of John in this way, focusing us on the Word and not saying in the beginning Jesus or something like that. Or in the beginning Jesus was the Son of God, or anything that would have a combination of putting Jesus with the Son of God or the Messiah. But he seeks not to alienate his readers right off the bat. He kind of brings it in a little bit slowly. And we'll see it by the end of verse 14 that we know that this Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 17 says who he's talking about is Jesus Christ. But he begins in this way to draw his readers in, to draw his hearers in. So he uses the title for Jesus, the Word, and the Word is Jesus. We know because Jesus is the one who is the Word. He speaks the Word. Throughout the Scriptures, it's Jesus who is speaking the Word. And he draws the Jews in, especially because they would recognize this phrase in verse 1, the very beginning of verse 1, in the beginning. Children, remember where we hear that language, in the beginning. What do you first think of hearing? You probably first think of hearing in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You begin to think of Genesis 1:1, the very beginning of Scripture. That creation imagery for the Jews is shot to the forefront of their minds in the beginning. And the first thing they're thinking about is creation. And they're thinking about God and how He created the heavens and the earth. But John's readers receive a shock. It wasn't in the beginning God, but it was in the beginning was the Word. And so, automatically, and it would force his readers, it would force these hearers of John to think that the Word is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and they're thinking that way. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And so the Word, in their minds, had to be God. They would have no other choice in their minds. So who is Jesus? As secular historians have proof. They've written about Jesus, that he was real. There's historical accounts, not that they were not Christians, but they wrote and said that Jesus existed on the earth. He was a man. He had a body. He talked and he had conversations with people. And there's ample evidence of this. Jesus was real. He walked on this earth. Secular people even believe that. But that's not John's focus here. He knows who Jesus was. He was in that inner circle with Jesus, of his apostles, of his disciples. He was the one, he says, whom Jesus loved. He reclined on his bosom. He knows that Jesus was real. But John is writing to tell us who Jesus really is, not just a man. Who is Jesus? Jesus is eternal. That's what he says. The readers would be seeing and hearing this, and immediately they would be struck with the fact that John is referring to Genesis. He's referring to the creation account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And John is calling us to consider the creation account. It gives us a word picture. In the beginning was the Word. That is, when God created the heavens and the earth, the Word was. He already existed. He existed before creation. He was existing at that time before creation ever even started. You see, the following verses will show that it's the Word who creates. And so He was there before creation even began. So He is not created. He's not part of creation. When matter was first formed and the world was called into existence, the Word already was. The Word has no beginning. He was not created. He was before all things. There was never a time when He was not. And so the Word, Jesus Christ, is an eternal being. In the beginning of the creation of all things was the essential Word existing. Not in the purpose or in the decree of God, but as a distinct and divine person. Even the eternal Son. And He's named the Word. He is the Word of God. And when God speaks, it is Jesus. He is the Word. And thus He is the true God. He speaks the truth. The God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth. And that Word is something concrete. It isn't flimsy. It's His Word. When we talk about our Word, I gave you my Word. How much more concrete and lasting and faithful is the Word of God as Jesus? And when we say, I gave you my Word. Infinitely and eternally faithful and true. For He is in the beginning. He was in the beginning. Before creation and eternity past, He is the eternal Son of God. How can anything else in all of creation give you eternal life unless it was someone who by His sacrifice was the only begotten eternal Son of the Father. In the beginning He was. He existed. He was existing. So that's the first point. Jesus Christ was the Word before the beginning. The second thing that you need to believe with all of your heart and mind and being is that Jesus Christ was with the Father eternally. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So the significance lies with that word, with. This is a very intimate with. It's not a casual relationship that Jesus had with the Father or has with the Father. But it's rather a very close and intimate relationship between God, the Father, and the Word. God the Father and His only begotten Son. It says the Word was with God, not with angels, not with men, but before men and before angels even existed or were created by God Himself, the Word was with the Father eternally. They know each other. The Word was with Him in the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, with Him when He laid the foundation of the earth and formed the dust out from the dust, created man. In the middle part of the sentence of verse 1 means that from all eternity there was this most intimate and theological language, ineffable union between the first and second persons of the Trinity, between Jesus and the Father, and yet, though ineffably united, the Word and the Father were from all eternity two distinct persons. So they're one God. They have the union of in the Godhead with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet they are two distinct persons, the Father and the Son. And that's exactly what we'll be studying this evening with the catechism class. You know the question 6. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. And before creation and eternity past, there they dwelled in union together. As one God, three distinct persons. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, says on this gospel, he says, the truth contained in this sentence, this verse, is one of the deepest and most mysterious in the whole range of Christian theology. The nature of this union between the Father and the Son, we have no mental capacity to explain. Now, the only thing that we could really do is say it's something like this. It's something like marriage. We can say that. Because He made us in our image and man was not to be alone and they were to join together and be one. Husband and wife. One flesh. This union of the Father and the Son is something like the union God has with His people. Something like that. But so much greater and infinite and eternal. Exodus 33:11 says, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Deuteronomy 5:4 says, the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. It would be right and not wholly improper to understand then verse 1, this middle phrase, as it says, and the Word was face to face with God. That's the union that they have. There's the deepest intimacy, a closer picture of that union we might see in John 17 when Jesus is praying to the Father. Verse 1 says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 24, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And so you see that oneness and the glory that they have with each other. There was a glory and a happiness with which Christ had with God the Father before the world was. The Son was infinitely happy and blessed in the enjoyment of His Father's bosom, like John was with Jesus. And no less the Father's delight was in the Son of His love. And so the Word and the Father are so united. John 14, John 10 say, I and the Father are one, and He who has sent me has... He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how close their union was. That if you looked at Jesus, you would see the Father. If you believed in Him. You've seen Him for who He truly is. And so let us be fully persuaded that the Father and the Son are two distinct persons of the Trinity. Co-equal, co-eternal. And yet they are one in substance, inseparably united and undivided. They are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And to say more or to say less would be treading on the grounds of heresy. And so consider your need to believe in the union that Jesus has with God the Father. Beloved, do you understand that without this infinite, eternal, unchangeable union between the Father and the Son, the Word was with God? And without that union and communion that they had, there would be no hope for us? That as sinners fallen short of God's glory, there's no hope that we would be united to the Father, reconciled to the Father without Christ having union with Him. Like, yes, Christ had to die a sinner's death and the wrath of God was poured out upon Him to save sinners from their sins. But without that union between the Father and the Son, there's no hope. Even if you did know Jesus. If you do not know Jesus, then you do not know the Father. The union has to exist between the Father and the Son. And because it exists, if you do not know Jesus, then you do not know the Father. He and the Father are one. And you need Jesus, and He is eternally with His Father. That's the second point. Jesus Christ was with the Father eternally. Finally, Jesus Christ was and continues to be God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God in the beginning. Notice what John is saying, that when the heavens and the earth were created by God, the Word was. He already existed. And in the beginning, at creation, or before creation, or right at the point of creation, the Word was with God the Father. That as before creation, He was with the Father. And one more step, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. Before that was done, the Word was God. And so He did not become God. He always was God. And continues to be God. And you think that this eternal God, this eternal Word, stopped being God? There's people who believe that. It was not at the creation that the Word, Jesus, left His divine nature behind. It was not at His incarnation either. Well, here we're focused on the creation. He did not leave His divine nature behind, but He took on, at the incarnation, a human nature. And so He was both human and divine in His natures. And yet one person forever, as our catechism says. And this word was, think about the word was. The word was is not a past tense, but it's a past tense that continues into the future. It doesn't stop. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that clarifies what this means. Now, He was never not God. He's always been God and always will be. The same in substance with the Father and the Spirit, equal in power and glory. There's one God, the living and true God. Jesus is God. We go with that second phrase, the Word was with God, and put that with the third phrase, the Word was God, is leaving us with no confusion. That the Word Himself is separate and distinct from the Father, and yet He, just like the Father, is God. And this is where the creeds of the early church come in, where they were written in response to those early heresies. The Nicene Creed says that this Word is the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten, not made, being one of one substance with the Father. And John's point is that Jesus is God. That Jesus is, in the first point we saw, is eternal, of which that only can be a description of God. Only God can be eternal. John 8:58, Jesus declares that He is Yahweh. He declares that He is the Lord. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that's the word, that's the name of the Lord, Yahweh. I am that I am. And in John, we know that he has all these I am statements. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and life. And all these other I am statements. He's declaring that he's Yahweh. He's the Lord. He's God. That's Jesus. And this verse, it keeps us from three gross errors, probably three at least that we might see today in our world. On the one hand, it keeps us from what is known as the Arian heresy. We think today of the Jehovah's Witnesses. This heresy denigrates Jesus as inferior to God. Jesus is declared by them as being not fully God. That's an easy way to remember. They say Jesus is not fully God. He's kind of God, but he's not fully God. And now you look at this verse, and if it has to do with Jehovah's Witnesses, the book that they follow, which is not the Bible, even though they say it would be, and it sounds like the King James Version. It's not the Bible because they change it. It says that in this verse, John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." And that, I laugh at that because anybody who translates Greek would know that there is no word in Greek that is a. There's no indefinite article. And it is only ever added when you translate to English, when it is very choppy and it doesn't make any sense. And you have to add the A to make it sound good to us. But you don't have to do that here. It sounds perfectly fine that the Word was God. Literally, the words in the Greek are in this order, and God was the Word. And God was the Word. And this shows very clearly John's point of how he distinguishes it from the rest of the phrases, leaving the reader that no doubt that Jesus really is God. He's talking about the Word, that the Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. In case there was any confusion. As second, so Jesus is fully and truly God. Second, this verse also keeps us from another error that denies distinctions within the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This error says that God sometimes manifests himself as the Father, and other times he manifests himself as the Son, and other times even he manifests himself as the Spirit, but never really at the same time manifests himself as all three. And this is the heresy of modalism. And you often see this, these types of beliefs on TV, on TBN. Don't watch TBN. It's the heresy channel. And finally, this verse keeps us from the error of the Unitarians, who say Jesus was not God at all, just a very good man. They acknowledge that he was on the earth. He came on the earth and he was just a good man. He was a righteous man. He was a moral person, very similar to we might say postmodernism or liberalism today in the church. But actually, Jesus is eternal. Jesus is with God the Father, and Jesus is God himself. And what we find in this verse are simple words put together with a simple and yet incomprehensible meaning. You look at the verse 1, and all the words there are very easy to know. It's not like the word propitiation is there. It's pretty easy. All these words we would know. We would hear them every day, right? And yet, you put them together in this order, and it has to be in this order, and it's incomprehensible in meaning. It's beyond our minds. That's because the verse describes Jesus and He is God. He's eternal and He's with the Father. To go farther than saying God is eternal and God is one, the living and true God in which there are three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, same in substance, equal in power and glory. To go beyond that would likely lead us to heresy. To say less than that would also do the same. And to confess this verse is what is true in your hearts, not just in your minds, but in your hearts, about the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is saying more than any man could conjure up in his mind. Because this is the Lord, and He's infinite and eternal and unchangeable. Here is the surpassing greatness of our God, just this one verse. One God, three persons, eternal, having communion together. Having that intimacy that there is in the Godhead that is somewhat reflected in our marriages. Beloved, what we're being shown, what the Jews were being shown, what the Gentiles were being shown, is that this Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The Anointed One, the Son of God. And Yahweh is calling you to repent of sins and believe only in His name. The only name under heaven by which we must be saved, Jesus, who's the eternal Son of God, who's with the Father. What is Jesus? What is John saying? What is Jesus saying through John? John is saying here that Jesus, that He is God. He's the Son of God. He's always existed. And if you do not believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, there's no hope for you. That's the very purpose He's writing, that you would have life in His name. That by believing you would have life. If you don't believe, you won't have life. You'll have death. And so, the offer is there. Believe. You must believe yourself. And without believing, there's no joy. There's no cause of rejoicing. And there definitely is no comfort in this life. So come to Jesus and believe in His name. That's the message of John. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this, Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who gives us the Word, who speaks it to us, who's eternal, who's with You, the Father, who's there pleading with us, for us now, with You, who is God, who reigns on the throne. And Father, we confess that we are sinners in many ways. And yet we pray that we would believe on Your name, on the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. That by seeing Him for who He truly is, we would see the Father and believe. And Father, also we would ask that You would be with this congregation, these people, these sinners, all of us who are weak vessels used for Your service. Lord, there are many whose bodies are getting weaker, who have cancer, various forms, or their bodies and bones and muscles are just weakening. Lord, strengthen their bodies. Heal their bodies. That they would be servants for You in a greater way than they could be right now. Sanctify them, that they would be servants of You in a greater way, that they would point people to this Jesus, that all of us would point others to Jesus, this One who is eternal, who's with the Father. He is God Himself, God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. So Lord, we pray for Bob and Larry, and ask for Your healing power upon them. We pray also for Sharon and Kara and the Bennetts and Dina and Ezekiel, Lord, that You would heal all of them, their bodies. Lord, for all of us, our souls. Lord, heal our souls of the sin that continues to remain and put it far from us. That we would love You, and we would love Your Son, and we would love Your Spirit and not quench Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond, taking our psalters again and sing Psalm 90b. Blessing to his people. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And God's people said, Amen.